We resume our ongoing study tonight, Illuminations from Isaiah. And we are in Isaiah chapter 22, and we are still within the section of judgments, oracles, burdens, as Isaiah calls them, burdens of divine judgment against the nations surrounding Israel. And this is covered in the section of chapter 13 to chapter 27 of Isaiah. And tonight, God judges His own people, Jerusalem, in chapter 22. Isaiah directs the final messages of judgment in this latter section of the book against two of the evil cities. Jerusalem, His own city that He will reign from, is mentioned first in Isaiah chapter 22. And then the city of Tyre in chapter 23. Tyre was the capital city of ancient Phoenicia, known as the Queen of the Seas. Tyre was an island city of unprecedented splendor. And so these two cities, city-states, now fall under God's judgment. No one enjoys thinking about being punished, especially being punished eternally by God in a place called hell. Many deny the coming judgment, the fact that God will ever punish people. It's not a pleasant topic. It's an often overlooked and ignored topic in much of the pulpits in Christendom today. And that is not serving humanity well, nor does it serve the church well. Because the Word of God is essentially a two-edged sword. Well, we know Hebrews 4 likens the Word of God to the sword of the Spirit. The one edge is the one of blessing and salvation. The second edge is one of judgment to those who reject and defy God. And these nations were experiencing the latter. All the nations that we've looked at in this cycle of judgment covered in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27. And the prominent theme is judgment. But not just judgment alone. Warning of judgment. The call to repentance so that God can pardon and have mercy. Let it never be said that when God exacts or executes judgment on the wicked or the unbeliever, that He does so suddenly, arbitrarily, without warning and without a long space given to them for repentance. Indeed, take our present age. God has withdrawn His unmitigated judgment upon the nations of the earth since the crucifixion and resurrection of His Son. Why? Is it because He's too impotent to deal with evil? No. Is it because He lacks justice? No. It is because He wants all men and women to be saved. And so the long-suffering of God is accounted for as salvation, as Peter tells us. But when long-suffering ends, judgment will come. How do we know this? Is this just a theory that we read about in the Scriptures? No, we know by what the Lord did in the Old Testament with the nations then. As He did with them, so He is doing now and will do climactically in the end, prior to the return of the Lord. And so the judgment of God, past, present, and future, is a prominent theme in association with the nation or individual that rejects God's message of salvation. It was true in the Old Testament, it's true here in Isaiah 22, and it's true now, today. And many people do not like to think of this unpleasant truth. They think by denying it or ignoring it, it will go away. If they couch it in religious pleasantries so common among the liberal segment of the church, that God will forestall judgment because He is love and nothing else. Yes, God is love, but not at the expense of discarding His justice and His judgment upon the wicked and the unrepentant. So denying this truth, the truth of God's judgment, past, present, or future, never nullifies this truth. Truth cannot be invalidated, for a truth is fact. Therefore, because God cannot lie, His pronouncements of judgment, seen and fulfilled in Isaiah 22, and the judgments foretold to come, these are indisputable truths. But because God loves us, because God loves mankind, the crown of His creation, He warns them of the dangerous pitfalls, the terrible dilemma that will befall any nation or individual who seeks to ignore God's warning of judgment. If a person continues to walk in defiance of God, knowing these warnings of judgment that are to come, the person really is dooming himself. And we see this even among God's own people in Isaiah's day, as the oracle of judgment on Jerusalem bears testimony. And so, all who rebel against God, as we learn from the Scriptures, will be doomed to judgment. And they will receive that judgment ultimately in the lake of fire, in a place called hell and the lake of fire forever. But in spite of the midst of pronouncing judgment, God desires to pour out His saving grace upon those who wish to come to Him for escape. I was talking with a family member recently who relegates the rapture to an ambiguous doctrine that's not clear in Scripture, hence we can't teach it dogmatically. And he furthermore does not hold to its validity because it's a form of escape. And I rejoined it by saying, well, it's not ambiguous if you differentiate between the second coming of Christ to the earth to judge and His coming to the air to take His people home to seal the redemption. Those are two different events. So the rapture and the second coming have to be different by virtue of that. That's not ambiguity. That's perspicuity, I told them. And so then I said, of course it's an escape mechanism, because he was saying, well, I just don't think God's going to cause people to escape trial and tribulation on this earth. And then I told him, well, there's a difference between the trials and tribulations of a believer and the tribulation that will fall upon the whole earth. That, the latter, is a time when God pours out His wrath on the nations for their unbelief and rejection of His Son and their repudiation of His kingly authority. There's a big difference between the two. And it is an escape. Salvation is an escape. It is biblical escapism. And I don't apologize for saying that to those who would critique or find fault with the rapture based upon that fact. Salvation is an escape, my friend. It's an escape from the pit of hell and winding up in the lake of fire forever. Jesus is called the Deliverer. That implies that there is escape from danger in Him. And so we don't apologize for that. And this has spurred me on. In the future, we're going to teach on the rapture, why it's the Bible teaches the fact of the rapture, the when of the rapture, and the who of the rapture. And it is escape from God's judgment. That's what salvation is. But here in Isaiah 22, we have a picture of God's judgment as it is embodied in the apostate person of Shibna, and simultaneously, we have a picture of God's saving grace as it is pictured and embodied in the historical individual of Eliakim. And more on these two individuals later. And so what lies before us in Isaiah 22 is this, that the message of verses 1 through 14 relates to the initial and the early Assyrian invasion led by Sennacherib in 701 BC, and more specifically and largely predicts and anticipates the later Babylonian attack on Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so the Jewish people were only concerned at this point in time with their liberty to pursue carnal pleasure. And when that threat was gone, instead of giving thanks to the Lord, instead of doing an inward audit and realizing their lives were filled with sin and rebellion against God, hence the need for repentance and returning to God, they gave no further thought to this. Once the threat of invasion was passed. And so God gives Isaiah a message of further judgment. Judah must know that God will judge their sin, as He will judge all sin that's unatoned for. See, there's this common and I'm going to go ahead and get on this rabbit trail for a little bit. There's this common assumption that the believer, that God suspends or removes His judgment on the believer. That's technically not correct. God's judgment is already on the unbeliever. When he believes, that judgment is transferred to the Lord Jesus, who bore God's wrath and judgment for him. So God's judgment against sin just doesn't disappear. It has to fall on somebody. For where sin is committed, justice demands that it must be punished. And so when the sinner turns to Christ, the judgment and wrath that was on him for his sins is placed upon the Lord Jesus, who bore the penalty of man's sins upon himself. And so the judgment of God has to go somewhere. And it will either be removed from you when you receive the fact that Christ bore your judgment, or you will bear it yourself if you reject the gospel message. And there's no escaping this, as the inhabitants of Judah in Isaiah's day were sadly to find out later. And so that's basically the contextual setup here for Isaiah. And then in the second half of the chapter of Isaiah 22, covered in verses 15 through 25, these chapters focus on two individuals, Shebna and Eliakim. We will see this as we study this chapter. The judgment that will fall on Shebna illustrates the judgment that will fall upon the disobedient and unbelieving, whether Jew or Gentile. However, the commendation and promotion that comes to Eliakim illustrates the reward that God bestows upon those who trust and believe in Him. And in this chapter we have a universal truth illustrated too, actually. Sin in every form will receive God's judgment and punishment. However, faithfulness and belief in Him will receive reward. Hence the title of this message to be this: to continually sin against God brings His judgment, but to serve Him brings His reward and commendation. That, I think, is the written banner over this chapter. To continually sin against God brings His judgment, but to serve Him brings His reward and commendation. And I believe that's the gist of the Isaiah 22. If you were to encapsulate its practical and theological truth, I think that would be it. You could come up with others, I'm sure, as well. So now let's look at the contents of Isaiah 22. Again, it's called the oracle, or the burden against the valley of vision. An interesting choice of terms here that the Lord chooses, the valley of vision. Now let's look at it. Verses 1, and we'll go up to verses 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah 22. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You are all full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So, Isaiah begins this prophecy, prefacing it with a burden. A burden, masa in Hebrew. This, as you know, is a recurring word or phrase for the pronouncement of God's judgment by the prophet of the Lord. It is a burden. And I'll say it again as I've said it at other times. When you proclaim the judgment of God from the authority of God's word, it is burdensome. You should do it as the prophets did, and as Jesus did it par excellence, with a heavy heart, as if you're carrying a great burden. Because judgment is not a pretty thing on the unbeliever. It's not something you should revel in and make fun of or make sport of as if you were to be better. It is only the grace, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that separates you and I from the rank, unbelieving, rebellious sinner. And so, when God reveals His judgment that will fall, the right response is to receive it as a burden, a solemn responsibility that you must discharge with great heaviness. It's pretty opposite today from what we hear about in the church, that we should go around with mindless smiles on our faces and mindlessly say, well, we should rejoice in everything. And they take that scripture out of context, by the way. There are times when we need to grieve. There are times when we need to be sober and be solemn in our duties before the Lord. And that is particularly when judgment is about to fall and you must proclaim from the Word of God as a faithful believer and messenger and follower of that Word. And thus so did Isaiah. And so he calls this judgment a burden, an oracle, for the valley of vision. This is a enigmatic phrase here. Many commentators have speculated on why did Isaiah call this valley of vision. So let's get into that. How does he mean the valley of vision? And well, it's another name for Jerusalem, actually. Because Jerusalem is divided by three major valleys. Three major valleys. And so when Isaiah calls them one valley, it's one composite valley that's divided into three branches. You have the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley has many burial sites, since many believe that the resurrection will begin there. They have called it, like David, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It was through this valley that David fled from his apostate and evil son Absalom, and it was through this valley that Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives to pray in his hour of agony, and he walked back through there when he was arrested and taken to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. And this valley is below, directly below the Mount of Olives. If you've been to Israel, you know what I'm talking about. Then we have the Tyropion Valley. Tyropion Valley. It's a strange spelling for this, so that's my variance in pronouncing it. The Tyropion Valley. This valley separates Mount Moriah from Mount Zion, and was spanned by bridges, most notably the Zion Bridge that stood in Jesus' day, connecting the royal palace on Mount Zion to the temple. And it was probably built during either the days of Solomon or David, and it was there in Jesus' time. I'm sure it was enlarged and renovated over the centuries, no doubt. Indeed, there's a fragment of an arch of this bridge called Robinson's Arch, which was discovered by archaeologist Edward Robinson in 1836. And then we have the last valley, the Hinnom, or the Gehenna Valley. The name of Hinnom in Hebrew is Gehinnom, Gehenna. Gehenna became associated with the eternal torment of hell, the lake of fire. Gehenna is translated hell in the King James Version. in Matthew 5:22 and 29. Gehenna was also the location where the ancient Israelites sacrificed their infant children to the god Molech. And Jeremiah speaks about that insidious practice in Jeremiah 19. And so all these valleys composite one valley and make up the Valley of the Vision. The Valley of the Vision. And Joel even talks about Jerusalem as the valley where God's judgment will fall. And he likens Armageddon in the same way. He says multitudes gathered in the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So the valley is a place where God's judgment is revealed, whether it's in Armageddon, the Valley of Armageddon, or the one composite valley that divides up into three in Jerusalem. And so the Valley of Vision is another name for Jerusalem. It is so called because it is the place at which God, the God of Israel, gives the Jewish people, and specifically Isaiah, this vision of judgment to come. It is a valley that in that Jerusalem lies about the Tyropian Valley and is surrounded by the valley, the Kidron Valley and the Hanon Valley. And so it is called the Valley of the Vision. And even though the context in Isaiah 22 does not mention a specific geographical place within this valley, it does, however, refer to this place as a vision for God's judgment. Another question that we must ask as we consider this chapter is, who is the enemy that's being judged here by God? Who is this cruel enemy? Most commentators will tell you that it was the Assyrians, specifically Sennacherib in 701 BC when he attempted to lay siege against Jerusalem. However, I think there are four facts that militate against this. Four facts that rather point to the future invasion of Babylon some 150 years after Isaiah. Let me give you four facts why I believe this is the case. That this judgment about the invasion and siege against Jerusalem and the defeat of Judah's armies, why this really points to the Babylonian invasion. Number one, verse 2 clearly indicates that the predicted siege lasted a long time. Long enough for the city to collapse from famine brought on by an extended siege. Also, the military men of Judah were defeated, so there had to be a protracted battle involved. That wasn't true with the Assyrian invasion. Remember? Sennacherib came up to almost to the very gates of the city of Jerusalem. And he and his 185,000 men army encamped around Jerusalem as they took over the small cities and villages of Judah. And the night before they were going to invade and lay siege against the city, you know the story. And the angel of the Lord was sent by God, and he smote the army and they died. And in the morning, all 185,000 were dead. Not a bow was fired, not a sword unsheathed. There was no battle. But here, in Isaiah 22, we have a battle that's taken place. So it can't be talking about the Assyrian battle, because that was brief. And remember, the Lord struck the Assyrian army soon after it laid siege to Jerusalem, and they immediately returned home. Also, Jerusalem's citizens were not killed by the sword with the Assyrian threat, which means they died from famine, starvation, or disease due to a siege that, of course, points to Babylon as the invader by Nebuchadnezzar in the 586 invasion. Secondly, verse 3 suggests that a large number of leaders who tried to flee during the siege were captured. The description of the Syrian siege, however, does not mention this fact. To the contrary, immediately after it began, the principal leaders of King Hezekiah's government attempted to negotiate with Sennacherib and his military commanders. So this fact seems to indicate that the enemy in Isaiah 22 refers to Babylon, where these things did happen. You had a long siege and many of the armies of Judah were killed and defeated. And then, third, verse 6 calls the invaders. They came from the Babylonian provinces of Elam, probably northern Persia, and Kir, K-I-R, which was either Media or a province near it. Both of these nations were mercenary nations that fought for the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar enlisted men to be in his army. It wasn't just in Babylon proper. He also paid armies from Persia, the region of Elam, and Kir. This reference, I believe, and historical fact, indicates either that they represented Babylon, or in the remotest possible way, they were special forces in the Assyrian army. But they are better known for fighting under the Babylonian army if you consult the ancient historical text. So I believe, again, this is arguing for and predicting, Isaiah is predicting, the Babylonian invasion. And then fourth, verse 15 mentions that the person Shibna, one of Hezekiah's chief officials, negotiated with the Assyrians when they besieged Jerusalem. This, of course, would suggest initially that Assyria was the invader. And they were. But, as you know, God removed them, and the people in Judah went onto their housetops to celebrate and engage in debauchery, celebrating their deliverance from Assyria. And that's when Isaiah said, and we've read it here, he removed himself and was inconsolable because he saw the future invasion of Babylon when the unrepentant inhabitants of Judah would not escape as they did with the Assyrian invasion. And so, factoring all these things together, it does not seem wise to assume that this passage refers only to one invader and one siege. To me, it seems logical to conclude that the prophecy applies to the specific history of Jerusalem from Isaiah's day, when the Assyrian siege led by Sennacherib happened, and then ultimately pointing to the Babylonian invasion of 586 BC. And so, in both of these emergencies and crises in Israel, Isaiah was predicting what would happen whenever God's people turned from the Lord. His hand of judgment would fall, and when the judgment began, a few would turn back to Him, as Hezekiah had done during the Assyrian siege. The sad thing is that, however, the impending judgment would not cause a great majority in Israel to repent and turn to the Lord. Most would just carry on a business as usual attitude and keep on partying. Unwilling to give up their worldly pleasures, they would continue to live by the philosophy of hedonism. Pleasure is the ultimate pursuit and aim in life. They would continue to live by this philosophy, and their lives would be characterized by the saying, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die," verse 13. This was true during Hezekiah's reign, and it would continue to be true right up to the Babylonian siege and exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is what Isaiah is looking forward to. The people were warned in advance, and instead they ignored Isaiah's rebukes from the Lord. But once God delivered Assyria, or delivered Israel from Assyria, the people of Judah from Assyria, what did they do? Did they thank God for His mercy in spite of their sins? Did they take an accounting of their lives? No, they did not. They returned to their pleasure-centered lives of drunkenness, immorality, and revelry. They were a people who wanted to be entertained at all cost. And they mistakenly assumed that the supernatural defeat of Assyria by God was a validation and an excuse for them to continue on in this kind of sinful living. And you see this today. That's human nature. The unsaved person who's spared from a horrible tragedy may, for a short period of time, thank God that he was delivered or saved or rescued. But if it's true repentance, it will produce a transformation in his life that will be God-centered in orientation. But if it's a mere relief that he was saved by the skin of his teeth, he'll wave to God and say thanks and go his own way again. And people will often do this. They'll engage in the God exercise where God relieves them or delivers them from a terrible situation. And they, or while they're going through that dire situation, they beg and plead with God to set them free from it. And once he does, without hesitation, they go back to their old, self-centered, godless way of life. As a hospital chaplain, I'd see this all the time. You know, they were either suffering from an illness or a relative or a child had an illness, and when God in his mercy delivered, their fleeting promises of turning to God and surrendering their lives to him were no more. Now, that's not to say they later on didn't turn to the Lord. I'm not precluding that. But by and large, human nature, unsaved human nature, is such that God receives no attention, no glory, no obedience, but only for a brief period of time when that person is in trouble and he wakes from his slumber enough to realize, I need somebody bigger and better than me to get me out of this. And when it happens, they continue on living as if God did not exist. That's ultimately what godless belief and activity is, living and believing as if God didn't exist. Even though you may nominally affirm he's there when you're in trouble to get you out of trouble. And this is exactly what the inhabitants of Judah and Isaiah's day were guilty of. The people would naturally be alarmed when the invader quickly conquered the cities of Judah and then laid siege to Jerusalem. Terrified, they would rush up to their rooftops to look out upon the enemy surrounding the city. And they would cry out to God. They do that here. It says they cry to the mountain, and that is in reference to Zion, where the temple of the Lord stood. We'll get into that later. Note how Isaiah described the city. It was full of commotion and revelry after the Assyrians were defeated and they were delivered. For centuries, Jerusalem had been the nation's most important commercial and spiritual center, the chief support of its economy as well as the seat of government. But in Isaiah's day, it had degenerated into the center of godlessness, worldly pleasure, partying and feasting, drinking and dancing. And it was a place of sensuality and immorality. Isaiah will say this later on in the scripture. In his book, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that was once full of justice has become a harlot. So all manner of sexual immorality was going on during Isaiah's day. And then when God gave them a brief respite by delivering them from the cruel hand of the Assyrian, what did they do? They went back to partying. In fact, they used that as an occasion to even party more, as we see here. And that's why we have the rhetorical question, what ails you now? That literally means in the Hebrew, what's with you? What's with you? When you say that to somebody, you're saying it out of a desire to try to understand their bizarre and inexplicable behavior. Or their inappropriate behavior, which is what they were exhibiting after God delivered them. They should have been humbled. They should have been on their faces before God asking His forgiveness and thanking Him for His mercy. And yet they did not do that. They instead ignored this and went about their godless behavior. So that's literally what it says here. What is with you? Why are you acting this way? Isaiah does not ask what their troubles are, implying something has gone wrong, as the NIV translation would suggest. Rather, the prophet asks them, why were they making so much joyful noise on the roof of their homes? The shouts, uproar, and jubilation followed with revelry and party. Isaiah's question to them about what ails you or what's with you indicates that he does not understand why this news should cause everyone to be so happy. Obviously, Isaiah's perception of the situation was radically different from his audience. Isaiah was aware that many people had died, but not during a battle. Some leaders of the nation fled to escape being defeated, and many people from other cities were taken captive. So he was mourning the terrible state of the nation. There were some deaths when the Assyrians came in and ransacked the outlying towns and villages surrounding Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem could care less about their fellow countrymen who died during this progressive advance of the Assyrian army. They were only concerned about themselves and the pleasures that they can continue in now that the threat of the Assyrian invasion was gone. And so Isaiah, his response was different, needless to say, than from the average citizen of Jerusalem of that day. When God's hand of judgment fell upon Jerusalem, its citizens would not die by the sword. They would die from starvation and disease, the results of famine caused by the siege. So now God, now Isaiah, in the face of their insensitivity and indifference to Isaiah's message after the Lord delivered them miraculously from Assyria, now Isaiah predicts of a greater attack, a greater siege that will fall upon the nation in the future, starting in verse 2. And Isaiah's word, God's words of judgment and his demand for repentance was met with partying, feasting, godless activity, and unrepentance. And now God, through Isaiah, tells them of a greater siege that will bring greater judgment in the future. And he says here that this siege will involve a complete defeat for Judah, resulting in all the rulers fleeing as cowards, all of the standing army being captured without so much as a bow being fired. They will be gathered together and they will be killed or exiled, either of the two. And in the midst of this future judgment that was on the horizon, some 125 to 50 years later with the Babylonian invasion, Isaiah shows a contrast to the godless, self-centered, hedonistic response of his countrymen. He instead weeps. And those who would seek to offer him superficial comfort, he turns away by saying, "Therefore, I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." Prophets are men of divine vision. They see into the future through the omniscient power of God. The inhabitants of Judah were short-sighted. They only lived for that day. They did not reckon or consider that their godless activity and miscreant behavior would have terrible ramifications to come. And that's the way of the unbeliever. He lives for the here and now, not thinking about what awaits him beyond this life and the fact that he will have to face a holy God on the day of judgment for every sin he's committed. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God when you are unsaved, like these people were and like most of mankind is today. And so this is a terrifying picture that Isaiah is overcome with, this terrible judgment of the Babylonian nation. Historians will tell you, in very graphic detail exactly how the Babylonians treated the ancient Israelis when they came through their cities. They oftentimes would decapitate the men, rape the women in front of them and their children. They would then take the infants and dash them to pieces on the ground, or impale them with their swords, and do so with joyful bloodlust. It was a terrible situation. And this is what Isaiah was warning the people of that was coming. And God's not doing this. God is allowing it to happen. Sin breeds sin, which brings destruction in the end. Oftentimes we think God's judgment is this apocalyptic outflow from His throne. And in the book of Revelation, much of it is. Yes, I would agree with you on that. But the nature of God's judgment oftentimes is God removing His protection. And we'll see this in this chapter, by the way. God removing His hedge of protection and allowing the natural course and consequences of sin to go, to continue unabated, which in the end is physical and spiritual destruction. And that's what the scene that we have here. Ultimately, in the end, their godlessness, their flagrant defiance against the Lord will bring about their own destruction. People don't think that an atheist is an atheist because he says he's an atheist. That's a theoretical atheist. There are many practical atheists in the world. Practical atheists who say, oh, I believe in God, but their actions and their livelihood say otherwise. And that's what we have exactly here. These people weren't theoretical atheists. They were practical atheists. They believed in Jehovah. They cried to His temple as if the temple was some monolithic amulet or charm, lucky charm, to deliver them when bad things happened. That's how they viewed things. They did not have a personal relationship with God. And though they professed they believed in God, they lived as if He was not in their lives. And the churches today are filled with people like that. They're not interested in the truth. And nothing has changed. Very few heeded the words of Isaiah, as well as the other prophets, and very few repented and were saved. And so, Isaiah is lamenting the destruction of the Jewish people, which lay in the future. Isaiah's heart was overwhelmed and broken when he saw their suffering in a incisively graphic vision. In deep distress, we see him here weeping bitterly, openly, because of the judgment that was going to come. Indeed, the prophet exhibited here the spirit of Messiah, who, like Isaiah, was to shed profuse tears over Jerusalem's lost and disobedient condition some 700 years later. When he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and slays those that are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Therefore, what did he say? Your house is left to you desolate. And so a true man of God or a woman of God will grieve over the destruction that is coming upon the lost. That's how you know when someone has the Spirit of God. He's not arrogantly holding it over them, like, God's going to judge you and I'm better off. No, it's going to be like Isaiah, like Jesus showed, a grief, a profound grief and sadness for those who reject God. Because when they reject God, they reject the source of life. And they do the opposite. In that same act, they embrace death. And so the prophet was representing the Lord, and that God was revealing through the prophet His heart of compassion for His people. Isaiah was mirroring the fact the Lord Himself was also weeping over their defiant refusal to repent. Despite the judgment they would face, they would not turn back to the Lord, as they were continuously admonished to do by Isaiah and the prophets. Even though Isaiah was brokenhearted And God was brokenhearted first, and Isaiah reflected that second. God had no choice but to execute justice upon them. And that is what is going on here in the early verses of Isaiah. And what would be the response of these people? What is the description that is to come? Well, again, Isaiah says it will be a day of trouble. A day of trouble. And of treading down. And of perplexity. And it would be a day of confusion. That's what God, the Lord says here. So after Isaiah found a place so that he could privately weep bitterly, he rejects any comfort that others might give him. The spoiling, or better, the destruction of Judah is reason enough for him to grieve with an inconsolable grief. And he grieves for the daughter of his people. The daughter is a term there of endearment. The dear people of God who are in apostasy and were going to face imminent judgment. And Isaiah in verse 5 calls this judgment the day of trouble, mechuma, a time of great disturbance leading to a general uproar among the people. This Babylonian invasion would be a day of trouble. It would also be a time of treading down. The Babylonian soldiers would march against them and march over them and on them in their utter defeat of Judah. So it would be a day of trouble, a time of treading down, and it would be a period of perplexity or confusion, as we read here. When you look at the Hebrew text, we notice that Isaiah uses an alliterative wordplay here in the Hebrew. He likens God's judgment on Judah with the Babylonian invasion as a mehuma, trouble, as a time of mebusa, subjugation, and as a time of mebuka, confusion. And so Isaiah uses an alliterative wordplay to describe in detail what this judgment, the content of what this judgment will be. And when the enemy does come in, he creates these things. When the believer backslides or turns away from the Lord, the enemy will bring in these three things, the trinity of destruction. Trouble will come. Subjugation or bondage will follow after that. And it will lead to confusion. God is not the author of confusion, so that leaves only one other person. And the Lord has allowed this to come upon Judah in the valley of vision. Verse 5. And the enemy is seen breaking down the walls. The walls will be breached either by siege machines and catapults that cast large boulders at them, or by digging under the walls to undermine their foundation. The people of the city cry. What's their response? Well, they cry to the mountain for help. As the walls are breaking down, they will be crying to the mountain, Har. The word Har is singular. It means mountain. It is Mount Zion, where the house of the Lord stood, Solomon's temple, where the presence of God was there in the midst of the people to protect and deliver them. They would cry to the mountain on which the temple stands, and thus to the Lord of the temple. And it will be the people of the city crying out to them, to God, I'm sorry, to God. And so in verses 5 through 7, Isaiah paints for us a very vivid and disturbing picture of the coming judgment. Note the double emphasis on who is carrying out the judgment. It is the Lord of hosts, signifying His power to bring about this judgment, the Lord Almighty. God's day of judgment was coming. And what kind of day would it be? Well, we have a sixfold description here given. It would be a day appointed by the Lord Himself, verse 5. It would be a day of terror, a day of destruction, a day of confusion. It would be a day of grief and crying. It would be a day of fierce attack by a coalition of forces. Other nations would be involved, serving as mercenary soldiers under Babylon, the nation Elam, or the region of Elam, and Kir. This day would be a day of facing a large, invincible, well-equipped army camped right outside the gates of Jerusalem. And this is a warning that any nation that claims to follow God must heed, including this nation. Don't think that America can't fall or collapse, either from an invasion without or within. If this nation, who claims to be founded on the Judeo-Christian beliefs in the Bible, hence the belief in the God of the Bible, and yet turns from Him en masse, then God is no respecter of persons or nations. He will bring the same type of judgment as He did on Judah. And ultimately that judgment will come in the tribulation period, when all the nations of the world will seek to destroy His people, as these nations singled out for judgment in Isaiah chapters 13 and 27 did with Israel. All the nations today who seek to usurp the land, the promised land from the Jewish people, and seek to destroy them and align themselves with any part of that plan, they too will face the judgments that are described in Isaiah. And also the people of God who follow after that kind of thing will also bear the chastisement of the Lord. And here in this chapter, God is bringing judgment on His people who turned from Him and sought to find comfort in the pursuit of pleasure. And the very thing that they put their, not trust, but their pleasure in, would then be overrun, trampled down by the armies of the coming Babylonian invader. Elam and Kir would lead this great swath of military destruction. And verse 7 gives us the result of that. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys, vineyards, olive groves, and so forth, they shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. When you give yourself over to the enemy will take your life, and he will destroy it, leaving you without vitality, barren, dead, and defeated in the end. There's a spiritual parallel here. We have the physical and historical in Isaiah 22, but there's also a spiritual parallel that warns the believer today not to give way to lifestyles and actions that defy God's authority. Because when you do that, it opens up an invasion and an entrance of the enemy, who will come in and do what? As Jesus said, steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy today in the Christian life is more subtle and more imperceptible than the Babylonian armies, who one could easily see as their wide array of swords and weaponry could easily be detected on the horizon. No, we have an enemy who is invisible to the naked eye, but the effects of his works are clearly seen and manifested in the visible world. And so we must guard against being obsessed with doing things that would only please ourselves in the end, and ignore being humble and repentant towards the Lord. And they made this mistake. Judah made this mistake. What a terrifying picture of impending judgment that is laid before us in Isaiah 22. And it is one that applies to every generation. God's judgment lies right over the horizon for all humanity. We will face the Lord either when we die or when Christ returns for us, no matter how hard we try to refute the facts, deny that God exists or that His judgment is coming, does not change the truth that judgment is coming. God does exist, and He Himself plainly declares that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. Everyone will give an account on that day for what he or she has done, whether he has obeyed or she has obeyed the commandments of God or not. When a person denies this truth, they only deceive and doom themselves in the end. When the person rejects God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, now that we're under the new covenant, he misses the truth of the fact that he can escape judgment and find God's forgiveness and his welcoming embrace into his forever family. And when he rejects that, then he automatically brings the consequences of his sin down upon his head. That's true of every unbeliever, man, woman, or child. The day of judgment is hastening. And Isaiah 22 is a pertinent and disturbing reminder, which is good in the end if it produces the unbeliever to wake up and realize that his life is not pleasing to the Lord, that he must find forgiveness for the wrongs that he's done and the evil thoughts he has meditated upon. Every one of us has sinned. The Scripture says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Now, your text will say fallen, past tense, but it's a present tense in the Greek. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, and therefore they're under judgment, as Judah found themselves in 701 to 586 B.C. But there is an escape, and that is to heed the Word of God. In Isaiah's day, that word was to repent and turn to the Lord and follow His law. Today, it is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from the coming judgment. And so those who hear this message, who find it entertaining to mock the man of God and deride the Scripture, even in your mockery and even in your sardonic and twisted mind, God is reaching out to you because He does not want to bring judgment on you. He will in the end if you reject Him, but He first wants to give you His love and His salvation that He offers through Jesus Christ. And through that, you will be saved and judgment will be averted. This is the most important message. It transcends all other messages, all other truths in the world today. It's universal and it's eternal. And that is that God is not willing that any should perish. So much so that He gives advance warning of the judgment to come if you don't turn to Him. And plenty of warning has been given. And this ministry will continue to sound the alarm until the Lord comes, in the hopes that, unlike the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, the unsaved sinner will heed the call, believe and repent, and find true happiness, joy, peace, and love in the source from whence it all comes from, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself.